Today we're going to wrap up our look at the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This whole chapter is a very long segment of teaching by Jesus, long at least for Mark's giving us any block of material. This block of material was prompted by questions that the disciples had about the future. Jesus answers their questions, deals with some things they hadn't thought to ask, and in doing all of that, he tells us a lot about the future. Now, I've encouraged you throughout this chapter to let the text speak for itself. That's something that we always must do when we study Scripture, but it's something that people tend to set aside much more often where the text references the future. We start to look for some mystical doublespeak or some cryptic meaning that frankly, just isn't in this chapter. It isn't like that. These are real words to real people. We don't change our approach to Scripture because of the subject matter. And so here, just like any other text that we look to, there is a primary point of the Scripture. And if we miss that point, we've missed the Scripture. The point of Mark 13 is not a particular theological position on the end times. That isn't what this text is about. This text rules some positions out and maybe supports some other positions, but that isn't the point that's being made here. And you need to keep in mind that Jesus was completely capable of making that point had he wanted to make it with real words that real people could understand. He's very clear, but that's not his point. If he'd intended to do that, he would do it in a way that we could understand. Now, we grapple with how to put all of these various end times passages together and get a picture of what's coming, but God leaves some mystery in that. It's valuable to grapple with that as long as we keep in mind that God knows and God didn't tell us everything. But if we pursue that kind of goal to the point of missing what Jesus is saying here, then we've missed it. And in this chapter, Jesus is making some points. He makes two very clear points in this chapter. We've taken a lot of time to go through it slowly, so I want to sum it up today. The first very clear point that Jesus makes is that he himself is going to return in great power and glory. Now, this teaching was prompted by questions that the disciples had about the future. And Mark sums those questions up for us in verse 4 by saying, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? But Jesus' answer centered on himself, not on some things. He is the answer. He's the one who's coming back in power and glory. And so throughout this chapter, he is warning and teaching on that subject. In verse 6, he says, many will come in my name and say, I am he, and will mislead many. See that nobody misleads you, verse 5 says. In verse 21, he says, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And then he explicitly states that he is going to return in power and glory in verses 24 through 27. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Everything that Jesus has said in this chapter is going to happen. None of it's going to fail. And he makes that point very clearly as his answer centers on himself. In verse 31, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the one who is greater than heaven and earth. He is the only one who can guarantee absolutely the future outcome of his words. He's God. And he will return in power and glory. Now that truth is foundational to understanding this chapter. And so it's a major emphasis in Jesus' teaching. The second primary point, though, that Jesus makes in this chapter gets more emphasis than that point gets. And the second point is that you have to be ready for His return. You must be ready. In verse 5, He gives a warning. See to it that no one misleads you. In verse 9, He says, but be on your guard. In verse 21, He says, do not believe them. In verse 23, He says, but take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. In verse 29, He says, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Jesus gives a greater emphasis in this chapter to how you're to live your life than He gives to the future. His future return is important. It's the culmination of all things. But there's no question about that. The question is, how are you going to be when He comes? Are you going to be ready? And so the bigger point in this text is how you have to live in the meantime if you're going to be prepared to meet Him when He comes in power and glory. So if we're to sum this whole chapter up in one sentence, it would have to go something like this. Since Jesus will return in great power and glory at an unexpected time, you must always be ready for His coming. Or we could say, the fact that Jesus will return demands that His followers be diligent to live well all the time. Or even, since Jesus is Lord, you better be careful how you live so that you please Him. Jesus is very concerned with how you live your life, and His concern is for your good. He's giving you the answer so you can get it right. He's encouraging you to live well. He's equipping you to live well. He's warning throughout this chapter what you must do if you're to avoid the pitfalls and live well. There's a lot at stake. It's your life that's at stake, and He's giving you what you need to succeed with your life. You're to live anticipating His return and your reward. You're to live expecting His great power and glory to be revealed anytime, and keeping your life in check accordingly. You're to live with the focus of one whose master is coming for you to settle the books. You're to live knowing that your loyalty to Him will be rewarded by Him. You're to live a life of unwavering devotion. And you're to live it because Jesus is coming back in great power and glory. That's the summation of this chapter. And it's the summation of the part of this chapter we haven't gotten to yet, the part we're going to do for today. Jesus wraps up His message. This is the conclusion of His message that we're about to look at, and He summarizes His point again in His conclusion. Let's look at it together. Mark 13, verses 33 through 37. Mark 13, beginning with verse 33. Take heed, there it is again. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This is the end of Jesus' message about the future that was prompted by those questions. And Jesus gives an illustration in His conclusion to help us get the urgency of our living well in this life. And doing so, no matter how much or how little time is left. And he says again, take heed. Keep on the alert. Because you don't know when it's going to be. Jesus makes reference again to the fact that God knows. He calls it the appointed time. God is in full control of these things. He knows. He's going to make them play out according to His eternal purpose. But the point of Jesus' conclusion here is not what God knows, and the point of His conclusion is not what you can figure out if you flip back and forth enough between here and Daniel and Revelation. It's not the point. His point is about your personal responsibility to live well with whatever time you have left, because you don't know how long it's going to be. You don't know. He's coming back in power and glory. And Jesus, returning again to this point and giving an illustration of this point, should tell us something about the urgency of this point. This is something most people don't get. This is very repetitive for him. This is repetitive for any teacher. He is just harping on this. You better be ready. Take heed. Keep on the alert. You don't know when. Take heed. He just keeps coming back to it. And now he tells a story. Now, as we've seen throughout this chapter, the Bible is real communication to real people. There's no cryptic code here. There's nothing mysterious about these words. Jesus gives a clear marker that he's about to make a comparison. He's going to give an illustration. And so he lets the listener know that that's what he's doing. So the listener will follow his line of thinking. And so in verse 34, he says, it is like. The child can understand he's about to make a comparison. And when the illustration itself is over and the application of that illustration to your life begins, he uses real words for real people so that you'll be able to follow his line of thinking. And in verse 35, he says, therefore, be on the alert. And the things that follow are the application. Things that follow that, therefore, are the application of this story to your life. Sometimes, particularly with future things, people want to take parts of Scripture that lack these clear prompts and make them figurative. And I just always want to say, well, now, what are you accusing Jesus of? Because here, and in dozens of other places, he uses simple words that any kid can understand, and even some of us grown-ups can understand, that he gives us the hint in the text that this is figurative. It is like. Or Jesus began to teach them in parables. Mark knew, so he explained this was a parable. And yet, when he doesn't do that and somebody wants to make it figurative, they're maligning him, or they're maligning whoever is speaking in the Scripture and whoever wrote and the God who inspired. Sometimes it's so obvious it can't be anything else, like, you know, your brother's got a speck in his eye, but you got a plank in yours. Now, only an imbecile would take that literally. You know what he means. So he doesn't have to give the prompt there. It's so obvious, but here he gives the prompt. It is like real communication to real people. In this text, Jesus is giving an illustration that has a point regarding how you live your life with the time that you have left, however much or however little that is. And he tells a story. It takes him one whole verse. Jesus can do a lot with one verse. Verse 34, it is like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. That's the whole story. He can get a lot into a sentence. There's a man in this story. He's a very important man. He has authority over slaves in this story. He puts one in charge of this. He puts one in charge of that. He tells the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. This man is giving commands in the story. He has authority. And with those commands comes a clear expectation that those slaves had better obey. And if they don't, there's going to be a settling of that account. It's inherent with this command. This guy's in charge in this story. The man in this story has ownership. It's his house and they're his slaves. Personal pronoun both times. All of the other characters in the story are in relationship with this important man as his underlings. He's the important one. They're the slaves. He gives the commands. They have to obey the commands. He owns the assets. They manage whatever particular assets he puts them in charge of, but the assets still belong to the owner. And he gives commands. It says to this one and that one, but that isn't the point. Jesus gets to the point. The only command he's specific about, in addition to all the other commands, he tells the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, the very thing he's been saying through the whole chapter. Stay on the alert. And Jesus says, it is like this story. And I read this and I go, what is like this story? What? What does the it refer to? The answer is everything in this chapter. Everything he's been talking about, everything in reality is like this story. This is the conclusion of his message. Everything he's mentioned so far in this whole chapter beautifully fits into this illustration. Jesus is like something in this story. Jesus is like the man. The man is just a snapshot of what is real of Jesus. This man points to a reality far greater than any man has. Reality is like this. Jesus is the important one. Jesus is the one giving the commands. Jesus has specific expectations of every one of his slaves. Jesus has the ownership, the house, the world, the universe belong to him. The slaves belong to him. All of the people that he has created belong to him and are fully accountable to their owner when he comes back. Jesus is like something in this story. Jesus is like the man. But you're like something in this story too. You're the doorkeeper. You're the one he's warned through and through this chapter and now again in this illustration. Keep on the alert. You're one of the slaves. You've been left in charge of something specific, and Jesus equates that specific thing that is your life to the job of this doorkeeper in the story. He's assigned you a task. You're just one of many to whom he has assigned a task. You can tell what God has assigned you by your opportunities, by your situation in life, by your abilities. You have responsibilities within your family. That's just one example. You're going to give an account to God. When Jesus returns in power and glory, you're going to give an account for what kind of husband you've been, what kind of father you've been, what kind of wife you've been, what kind of mother you've been. You're going to give an account for how you've treated your parents and whether you've obeyed that first command with a promise. Part of your assignment, your family. It's a stewardship that you have from God. Your church is a stewardship that you have from God. It's just another example of one of the things that Jesus left you in charge of. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the day of his return. When Jesus comes back, you're going to give an account for whether you've been faithful to the people sitting around you, and the people who ought to be sitting around you. So stewardship. Your financial resources are an assignment from your master. Whatever you have, whatever your income is, he gave you the ability to earn it. He gave you the ability to keep it. Malachi talks about him rebuking the devourer. Why hadn't yours gone away when somebody else's did? God let you keep it. It's a stewardship. I was reminded of this one in a conversation this week, early in the week. Hadn't spent a lot of time on that part of this text yet. Somebody I was talking with was talking about tithing and said, how it's mentioned being afraid not to tithe because it's so not my money. And I was reminded, I mean, it kind of hit me, well, the other 90% is not your money either. It's one of the reasons I don't hold to a legalistic view of tithing as the goal. This might be a good place to start, but it's not the goal. It's not the end of your stewardship. God owns all of it, not 10% of it. Where'd that idea come from? That 10% is his and 90% is yours? No. It's all his. You're just a manager of his resources. And however much you keep for yourself, that's the salary you've decided to pay yourself out of his estate. And however much you spread abroad for his kingdom work, that's how much you've reinvested in his property. It's his. God owns it all. It's a stewardship. You're accountable to God. There are hundreds of things you could put into the slot here. Do you love one another? Do you consider others as more important than yourselves? Do you do your job as unto the Lord? Do you witness? Do you give? Do you submit yourself to all governing authorities? Do you pray for those who spitefully use you? Do you love your enemies? Do you take care of the poor? Do you intentionally humble yourself before your Maker? Do you see to it that no unwholesome word comes out of your mouth? Just pick one. There are hundreds of ways you can check your stewardship. God has given you an assignment. And God has given you a unique assignment. In addition to that standard fare that we're all humbled by as we read the Scripture, you've got a unique job in this world. Not just because you're in a family, not just because you're in a church, not just because you have stuff that God blessed you with. You've got a specific role. You're here to do a specific job. I was blessed a few weeks ago to meet some missionaries to Kenya. It was exciting to me. I love hearing their stories and hearing how God is working in another part of the world and hearing how the sin issues in the heart are exactly the same. Just the clothing is a little different. Well, a lot different. Those guys, man, they were troopers. Talking about having to have the whole family taking turns doing night watch one night a week so they'd be ready. If there's a crisis, it wouldn't seem like a big deal to have to keep watch. So one night a week they do it. I mean, there are people shooting at them when they try to get to the airport to come back here. They're called to do that. And they don't even, I asked them what's hard. And the guy couldn't even answer me. He couldn't even think of anything hard. I said, well, he passed my test. No missionary worth his salt can think of an answer to that when he's talking about his ministry. You know he's got stuff, but he couldn't think of it right then. The man's called to do that. I'm called to do this. Part of it is to support people like him and his family. They have a unique work. I have a work, but you have a work too. What your work is demonstrated in the things that God blesses in your life. The things that you're so good at, it can't be you. A fellow that used to go to church here, I won't mention any names, but they live in Nashville now, said to me one day about my preaching, you got to know this is vintage Chuck Parker. He said, oh, we know it's of God because you don't do anything else this well. I said, well, I'll take that, you know. In fact, I'll take that. I hope that you can tell God is in this. You do something like that. You do something where you know it's not just you doing it. That's your ministry. Do that Something that you desire to do and you're so fulfilled when you do it and God blesses it and the church affirms it. That's your stewardship. You've got one. Figure out what it is and do it. Some of you moms spend so much time at home, you're thinking, that's all I can do. I can't do anything else. That's a ministry. My wife complained at one point, all I do is change diapers. And I said, honey, you got a ministry. And you don't know how thankful I am for you and what you do. Just keep doing it. You got something. She did more than change diapers. Sometimes it seems like that, but you've got something. Are you doing it? I want you to understand that whatever that unique mix is that makes up your life as a Christian, Jesus takes that mix and equates it with the doorkeeper in this story. It's the only job he's specific about in verse 34. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned each one his task. It's real general so far. Also command, you know, it's this one's doing that, that one's doing that, and then he gets very specific. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on alert. He's talking to you. You're the doorkeeper. Whatever your unique mix is, here's your responsibility. This story's about you. You need to be ready because he's coming back. And if you're going to be ready when he returns, great diligence is called for. Understand that almost everything else in life is pulling you in another direction toward the temporary, toward the perishable, toward the futile. It's the tyranny of the urgent that drives our lives. I don't have time to read my Bible and pray. The phone is ringing. The phone's not important. It's just urgent. And there are a thousand things in your life that are like that. They're not important. They're just squeaking. And the squeaky wheel gets the grease sometimes when it shouldn't. There are so many pressures. It is so hard to live well. The warning of this text is that if you are not trying with all your might, you don't have a chance. If you're not making significant effort, you will not be ready. And there's a lot at stake. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 says this of the judgment. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. That, there's that day again. Jesus is coming back. The day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, that's a reference to the foundation, which is Christ from an earlier verse. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So many people, so many Christians are going to be in that last category, that latter category. Their works are going to be burned up. They're going to suffer loss on that day. And it's going to be because they were not diligent. It's as simple as that. They just didn't take heed. They didn't keep on the alert. That's the point of verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Now, Jesus is not saying that a Christian can never sleep. That isn't the point. The impact of this verse is that you have been assigned specific duties in your Christian life. They're very clear from the Scripture. They're clear from the way God has gifted you and enabled you for ministry. And those things are equated to this doorkeeper who's standing guard through the night. And you're not doing the specific things that God gave you is akin to a guard sleeping on guard duty. Guards sleep. A guard who sleeps on guard duty is a disgrace. and is a danger, a deadly danger to everyone who trusts him. And that's the picture here. This doorkeeper is the guard, falling asleep near the end of his watch when everything had been quiet for so long and he thinks nothing is going to happen. That's the picture. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen to you. These times that Jesus mentioned in the text in verse 35 are the times when people tend to let down their guard. He only mentions the harder times to be vigilant. He doesn't give us that 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock window, you know, when we're good. You know, the coffee's got me going, I'm awake, and then, you know, till I eat lunch, and then kind of might be drowsy again. He doesn't give us the easy times. These four times that he mentions were the ends of each of the four night watches that were common in that culture. From 6 in the evening to 6 in the morning, but he gives the end of each watch. In the evening was 9 o'clock p.m. At midnight is obvious. When the rooster crows is 3 in the morning. It's the end of a watch. And in the morning, was it 6 in the morning, the end of the last watch? That's when it's hard, right near the end of the watch, right? You know, it's just been quiet for so long, you're lulled into carelessness. Those are the hard times. If you're vigilant at those times, you're vigilant. If you're going to falter at any time, you're going to falter at those times. Those are the hard times. It's not easy. There's a real danger that you're going to be lulled into a spiritual stupor thinking you'll deal with that stuff later. Right now you got all this urgent stuff to see about. And Jesus is saying if you're not making a serious effort to be ready, you won't be ready. You'll be one of those on-again, off-again Christians who is saved as one escaping from the fire. You're going to suffer a loss. Or worse. Maybe you won't escape the fire. Now, this is something everybody ought to face up to and think about. If you're not living a vigilant life right now, if you're not learning more about Jesus, if there hadn't been any growth in your life in months and months and years, how can you assure yourself that you'll even escape the fire? Maybe you will, but how can you even be sure? Verse 36, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. How are you going to avoid that fate? Reminds me of the five foolish virgins who were going to deal with their need for oil later and fell asleep, and the wedding feast began and their lamps went out and they weren't welcome into the feast, and the point wasn't a wedding feast. The point was people who make a decision to deal with spiritual things later. And when later comes, it's too late and they don't get into heaven. Many people make that mistake spiritually. They think they're going to deal with that later. They're okay because they're in a church. They're okay because they know Christian friends. They're okay because they like the songs. Jesus is going to come and they're going to be asleep. If you're living a compromised life, how can you be sure you're not that person? You can't. You can't be sure. You got to look to Christ and hope in Him. You better make a change before it's too late. This is why Jesus spoke so much of people weeping, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says this over and over again, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's because they had an invitation. And they neglected it. They refused to listen. They refused to take spiritual things seriously. They refused to do the hard work. And then it was too late and they had nobody to blame but themselves. They're not mad at Him. They're weeping and grinding their teeth because they did it to themselves. Jesus is the man in this story. He's the owner. He owns you. He's the master. He gives the commands. He's coming again, and everyone who belongs to Him will give an account. You're the gatekeeper in this story, the doorkeeper, the guard. And Jesus' final words in this message mean that there is not a single person ever created that this story doesn't apply to. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Everyone will give an account. There's not a single person who will escape that day. You're one of the ones who belong to Him. Whether you're in right relationship with your master or not, He is still your master. And you'll give an account. You've got an assignment from Him. It's revealed in the pages of this book. And if you belong to Him, it's revealed in the gifts that He has given you. Jesus has authority over you. He expects some things. You better be ready. That's the message of this chapter. Nobody's escaping that day. If you're living a compromised life, your only hope is to make peace with Him in this world while there's time. Cry out to Him for mercy. Put your hope in what He did on that cross, paying for the full price of your sins, taking on Himself the wrath of God so it would not have to be on you. And then, if you're His, be diligent to serve Him. Take heed and be on the alert. You don't know when He's coming. You don't know how much time you've got left. If He doesn't come, you might go before He comes. You can't fix anything later. Right now is all you got. Fix it now. Hope in Him. Live for Him. That's the hope. Be vigilant. That's His point.